Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In this edition of our broadcast, we're asking the question, isn't God's punishment for sin unloving? Now, whenever we talk about the question of God's punishment for sin, we're right up against the major question, why must God punish sin? Why can't God just overlook it?
Well, first of all, I think it's good for us to remind ourselves, if we're part of the Reformation, we think the case is that we don't beforehand know much about God at all till he reveals himself in Christ, in Scripture, and so forth. So a priori notions, that is, notions before the fact or before the text or before, simply are not to be trusted. All of us understand how the non-Christian asks that. What he's really asking is, I think, is there any similarity between what I call good here on earth, and what you say when you're saying that God is good? Or is there any analogy at all between what I say is love here on earth and what you're saying about God being love?
Yeah, I think it also, if we see what God required in the beginning as being entirely appropriate and just, God created human beings to have fellowship with him as righteous human beings. And they were perfectly capable. We were created. We have all the requisite parts. There's nothing missing. There's nothing in us by virtue of creation that makes it impossible for us to have fellowship with God on the basis of our own righteousness. We were wired that way. But we, in Adam, chose and continue to choose to use all of those gifts in mutiny, in a rebellion, a consistent, concentrated, tenuous rebellion against God, and he could have left us there. He could have left us in that situation, but instead, he came after us, he subdued us, and in Jesus Christ, he punished sin at the cross and made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And he clothes us with that perfect righteousness of Christ and takes us to glory and gives us what we had no right to expect. To say that God is unloving, to not give that to everyone, even people who do not exercise saving faith in him, is really quite astonishing. It is a measure of our ongoing sinfulness that we would impute to a God who's done all of this injustice because not everyone is saved.
Yeah, and I think we do have to, as we look at the text, because if we're attempting to answer the question, why does God punish sin? We must stay with the text in terms of what it says about his justice, yeah, about what it says of his holiness, because when we attempt to ascribe a motive beyond mm-hmm. what's presented in the scriptures as to why he judges sin the way he does, we really do venture off into some dangerous territory.
Sure. And we've got to remember, too, in prior generations, they understood what the scriptures were saying about God, his nature, the fall, and even if they didn't believe a lick of it.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
we're a zillion miles away from yep. that today.
Okay. And so what we operate on, our autopilot as children of Adam is always God is fairly righteous, but at the end of the day, I am too. We're gonna come out okay at the end. That's our autopilot. And so if we don't hear the law proclaimed in all of its severity
mm-hmm.
and the gospel proclaimed in all of mm-hmm. its clarity and wonder and liberating power, we're automatically going to fall back on the person in the street is automatically going to fall back on Julie Andrews singing mm-hmm. to the captain.
Sure.
Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely true.
If that's default mode, then and we can't fall back to a mode that says, well, I think God is like, I think God ought to, then what do the scriptures actually say about God that requires him to punish sin?
I cannot acquit the guilty.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Even in the preamble to the Ten Commandments about his mercy and his justice, and he makes that statement that he will pass his judgment to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate him,
the fathers,
of the fathers to those who hate him, but also he will have mercy upon thousands to those that love him. God is absolutely holy, and what we see at the giving of the Ten Commandments, we see an expression of his holiness.
Absolutely.
And what's interesting there is here they are gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God appears to have a holy assembly with these people and to make them his own. And here they are. They're thinking this is going to be a great moment. We're going to get dressed in our Sunday best and show up to church, and we're going to have a Toronto blessing or something. And
nice.
God comes down. He starts speaking. And what he preaches is the law.
Mm-hmm.
We know that because in Hebrews it says they couldn't bear what was said. And they're terrified. They're absolutely terrified when God speaks. So what do? Well, they make a golden calf that they can see and control, because what they heard was the law. And we're still that way today. We're still at the place where, you know, they cried out, Moses, you talk to him and we'll listen, but don't let him speak to us or we'll die. Mm-hmm. I think if people actually had, through the preaching, it has to happen through the preaching and sacrament, if people actually had an encounter with God, it would be so terrifying that most of our churches would probably empty, not fill up.
Mm-hmm.
It would be the type of thing where they said, you speak to him and we'll listen, but don't let him speak to us or we'll die. You know you need a mediator only when you're actually in the presence of a holy God.
Yeah.
And it is the absolute holiness of God as presented in Scripture that sin violates, or sin is, it's an insult to his holiness. It's an affront to his holiness.
Yes.
And as Habakkuk says, you know, thou art of pure eyes that you can't even look upon.
Right on.
Yep. Now, you heard it said on the street, well, God is gracious, therefore he's got to be able to find some way to save apart from the absolute vindication of his holiness.
But see, that's what Scripture's don't say.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture says that it is because of his holiness that he has spared not even his own son. Mm-hmm. So
there is no other way.
There is no other way.
Gethsemane answers it. Gethsemane answers it. That really, you know, from the bottom up, from Christ to the Father. If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And the answer was given the next day.
Well, plus, just the way you ask the question, this is the question, as you say, a lot of people ask. Grace, really? Grace? If God were to be more gracious, he would overlook our sin and sort of turn the other way. That's not the notion of grace at all. The notion of grace is you're getting exactly what you don't deserve and are being kept from getting exactly what you do.
Mm-hmm.
So really, if you think that grace is God turning and looking the other way, you don't really understand grace at all.
Yes.
You're confusing grace with sentimentality.
Yeah.
Yeah, and we can never lose sight of the justice of God. God does not justify at the expense of his justice.
Right.
He satisfies justice. And when we talk about grace, why is it grace? It is because he has brought full justice on someone else, mm-hmm, and has therefore pardoned us.
Right.
And here's how it plays out on the existential level. Put your head on the pillow at night and ask yourself tonight, am I better off knowing that God looks the other way when I sin, or am I better off knowing that he punished every one of my sins in Christ so that he sees me and can legally only see me every day of my life as though I had never sinned and had perfectly kept the law from my heart?
Yeah.
Because you know what? If you go to bed saying, well, God's grace is that he looks the other way, how many times?
Yes.
How many times does he look the other way? What sins? At a certain point, he doesn't look the other way. I mean, you think he's going to look the other way at Hitler? Okay, then how about you start coming ultimately back to yourself? Let's see how early you can get to sleep tonight thinking about that one.
Sure. Absolutely. A good point. I think also behind this, I sense you talk to a lot of Methodists, Kim. behind this thing, I think, is a sort of a Christian veneer or upbringing that shot through with moralism.
That's the person I talked to, the person influenced by moralism.
Just coming shot out of, through with it.
Coming out of fundamentalism.
And they just think that they deserve a star or two, and the Reformation's going to take it away.
Yeah. That, I think at the end of the day, Rod, I think there's a lot to that. Related to the same people I'm hanging around with.
All those methods.
I keep hearing this question, and I'm sure you guys get the same thing too. Last time I was on an airplane, and one of the few times that you, when you're a minister, you're around Christians all the time. So one of the few times I actually bump into real life non-Christians is traveling to other places. And the question that came up, and it comes up regularly, well, all right, I understand why God has to punish sin, but for all eternity, isn't the punishment all out of proportion to the crime? How do you handle that question?
Lewis says in the beginning, and he's right, any of us, if there's any doctrine we'd like to find not to be the case or not to be true, every Christian would say that doctrine is hell. Mm-hmm. But he follows up with saying, but what are we to do with the text?
Yeah.
Yep. And what are we to do with the fact that the clearest teaching on hell comes not from the lips of Moses and not from the lips of Paul, but comes from the lips of Jesus himself. The clearest, most terrifying statements about hell come from the lips of Jesus.
Right.
So the one thing that you can't say is that Jesus is this kind, tender nurturer who sort of the Stuart Smalley character who sort of takes scissors to the doctrine of hell. He's the one who emphasizes it more than anybody else in all of Scripture. So we've got to, we either have Jesus and hell, or we have neither.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, he's the one who gives us that very vivid picture of where the worm never dies.
Yeah. And the fire smolders forever.
Weeping and gnashing
of teeth.
Yeah, and we dare not sit and try to extrapolate that very much.
Right.
But it's horrible, whatever it is.
If it weren't an eternal punishment, you know, having suffered a lot of things, I mean, I think I could put up with it for a long time. But if it weren't an eternal punishment, it really wouldn't be justice.
Well, and isn't it important, too, to realize that this is not separation from God?
Exactly.
there's a lot of gross misconceptions about the nature of hell.
Where did that thing come from?
I think people
anyway?
Get most of their...
Where did that phrase come from?
I don't know.
From?
It is interesting because you don't find even a single supporting text in Scripture.
Yeah, go to the devil. Yeah, that sort of thing where the devil is the foreman of hell.
That comes from Dante, doesn't it?
I think you might be right. Yeah.
But no, it's where God is present only
in justice.
That's what makes it hell.
Yeah.
That you can't escape him. He's there. He is the one that is against you.
And you realize that he's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, let's throw one more question that comes up. The universalist side of this, that God's grace ultimately is going to save everyone at the end of the day. That's a common...
Same problem again. The American culture today first doesn't know Holy Scripture even enough to reject it. If our knowledge is to come from Holy Scripture, you're stuck with passage after passage after passage about those who are going to reject this and they are going to be condemned.
Yeah, I mean, this is, again, from the lips of Jesus. Not that we should have a red-letter edition of the Bible. Whatever is taught from Genesis to Revelation is from the lips of Jesus. But particularly in his life while he was on earth, Jesus, again, gives us the clearest teaching here. There's no mistaking it. He puts the sheep on his left and on his right and the goats on his left. And it's very clear. He says, there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for you and for you on my right. Go in and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You know, when you have theologians like Karl Barth saying that every person is simultaneously reprobate and elect, that's what those verses mean, that it doesn't have to do with some of the human race being saved and some of the human race being lost, I don't know how much contortion you have to do to those texts where you have Jesus putting the goats on the left and the sheep on the right.
Yeah, it's very hard to get around some of those.
Well, it goes back to what Rod was saying. Essentially, in answering some of these questions, what we're dealing with is not so much the content, But what we're dealing with is an argument and a war against the very substance of God's word.
Has God really said?
Exactly. That's what it comes down to. Because, I mean, why else would we even have to argue as to whether or not everyone is saved? That answer is given on almost every other page of Scripture.
It would be bad enough if it was, as usual, the skeptics attacking the foundation of Holy Scripture. The part that gets to me is that it's the church establishment, the ones who have trained their pastors in biblical criticisms so that they don't have any confidence in Scripture, and that's passed on to those who happen to be around at the time, so that they pick up the skepticism of some profs that deserve to be in hell by yesterday.
And Jesus was far harder on those guys than anybody else.
Yep. Well, then fine. Don't go back. Go to the Bible for anything then. Don't go to Jesus for any answers to your questions, because you're being selective about what you're going to take. It is, I think, important also for us to say in this whole discussion that no one who is ushered into everlasting death is ushered into everlasting death against his or her will. It's very important to make this point. It is not the case that some people are dragged into heaven kicking and screaming, and some people are dragged into hell kicking and screaming. By God's grace, people embrace the gospel and will be in heaven because of that. But they are willingly embracing the gospel. People are left to their own sin, left to the corruption of their own hearts. Their hearts become harder every time they hear about the gospel. And they ultimately choose the lot that they are given. No one is going to go to hell against his will. And that's right. An important point to make.
You bet.
A very important point. All right. At the end of the day, the cross is ultimately the solution to this whole question. How does the cross demonstrate the love of God and yet at the same time show that God satisfies his justice?
Well, it's justice.
Because it satisfies his justice.
Yes, exactly. But his justice is seen in that he pronounces upon Christ or puts upon Christ the full punishment that is due to sinners. The love is seen.
All of them.
All of them, exactly. And at the same time, the love is seen in that he, because of the sacrifice of his own son, he then turns to sinners who deserve that punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And he looks at them as if they are his sinless son. And so in the prophets, and especially in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Lord speaks of the sins of his people in the most gross terms in terms of sexual immorality. He calls them harlots. He calls them adulteresses, etc. But then in Jeremiah, when he speaks of the restoration, do you know how he refers to them? As his virgin. Mm-hmm. Now, how can they go from being harlots to virgins? Mm-hmm. Because a virgin has been accepted, so their harlotry has been paid for.
Same way with those who are seen in the book of Revelation wearing their white robes.
Yeah.
Clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Yep. What do we say to those who then continually try and pit God's grace and his love against his justice and keep raising these fairness questions?
Well, I think it's exactly what Ken said and what you just said. And Mike said it last program.
We all said it.
Yeah, the place this meets takes the form of a cross.
Yeah.
That is, the justice is dealt out on God the Son by God the Father. Somehow, it is dealt out, and the Son drinks it to the dregs, and he does it for us.
If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me.
Yeah.
And the
answer
is Good Friday.
Yes.
There is no other way.
Right.
The only other option is for God not to have mercy.
And so Paul describes it. He says, therefore, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself.
Right.
Yep.
Or God made him to be sin,
yes,
who himself knew no sin.
Or in Isaiah, it was the Father's will to crush him.
Yes.
Cause him, to put him to grief.
Yeah, it pleased the Father to bruise him.
Yeah.
But only because, it says, he would present his life a guilt offering.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, and by his stripes we are healed.
Now, if somebody doesn't want to listen to these great texts, my tendency is to say to them, all right, then have your theology that you've invented. Good luck. Yeah, see how it works.
Yeah. Well, that's the whole strength of the biblical truth claim at this point, is that in the cross, the love and the justice of God are not pitted against each other. They're both absolutely demonstrated.
Yeah.
It goes back to the passage we cited a few programs ago from Romans 3, that God is both just and the justifier of those who come to Christ by faith.
Mike, I recall reading a statement in a book that you had written a long time ago, that God would save as many as he possibly could, except he doesn't want to violate their free wills.
Yeah, that wasn't something I wrote.
No, it was something you were quoting.
Yes, thank you.
Yes, something you were quoting. What do you say in response to that kind of stuff, where somebody's trying to demonstrate the love of God to a greater degree by, you know, formulating these kinds of things where God's love includes everybody universally in that sense? So that they're, if anybody goes to hell, it's because this was never God's intention that they would actually go to hell.
First of all, we have to reckon with the fact that God is either Savior or we are. And in that quote, what that particular person goes on to say is God would save everyone if he could, but he can't. He's sort of limited by what we allow him to do. If that's really true, then I have absolutely no hope. At the end of the day, there is nothing for me in Christianity. If I really believe that God is that weak, that helpless, all he can do is sit there crying his eyes out because people won't let him have his way, then I have no hope, because I know that I'm willful and disobedient enough to not let him have his way in my life as a Christian too. The wonderful news is that he didn't let me have my way. The wonderful news is that he overwhelmed me with his grace.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.